The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21. The book of Acts, chapter 21. It's truly good to see each one of you and good to worship with you. And man, it's all good just to hear us sing that song, just to say to the Lord, here's our heart, here's our life. How fitting that is in regards to the text that we're going to read and study this morning. As Andrew mentioned and alluded to, the life of Paul is one by which we are seeing in the book of Acts at this point of the book, really as a way by which we are seeing his life as a model for us. And as we look at this today, we see how that Paul has what some has even said as termed holy grit, determination. Grit, by definition, is willing to work through, fight through when it's difficult and when it's hard. Life sometimes takes grit just to work through hard situations, family scenarios, work situations, health difficulties, financial struggles. It takes grit to get through that. But today I want to talk about holy grit, determination to stay focused on Christ and to be obedient to Christ even when it's hard to do so, and even when others may suggest something different for you to do. How many of you found it hard at times to do the right thing for Christ? To take the steps that Christ has called us to do? To act in faith? But what's even more difficult is not when those who may come against you are unbelievers, but even if there are Christian friends who may offer supposed wisdom and counsel when you're trying to do what's right and it seems to actually go against what God is calling you to do. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to see that scenario. Most of us think about unbelievers or lost family members or friends or co-workers maybe coming against us. But what do you do when you have other brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe people that you respect, who are offering suggestions to you to maybe say to you that what you're doing may not be the right thing? And then you get confused and you say, well, who's right? Because oftentimes we may say, I feel like God is leading me to do this. We use that phrase loosely, don't we? God is leading me to do this, or we'll say, God told me to do this. You know, we use those terms very loosely, but then someone else may come along and say, I don't think what you're doing is the right thing. And you're like, well, who's right then? This passage of Scripture, actually, there are some New Testament scholars that would actually say in this text that we're going to read today that Paul was in the wrong. What we're going to see is Paul has a determination to go to Jerusalem. And there is his goal and his whole third missionary journey. He's been strengthening the churches and he's been collecting an offering for the Christians who were in Jerusalem, some Jewish Christians. And it's been collecting this offering by Gentile Christians. And he is going towards Jerusalem and he feels that this is what he's supposed to do. And some others are saying, we don't think you need to do this because you might die there. Let's put this in modern terms for us. This is actually where some people who feel called to go do missions and maybe even go to places that are dangerous, third world countries, what's called the 1040 window, places where it's very risky to go and try to proclaim the gospel because they might lose their life there. And oftentimes, well and good-minded, meaning family members may say, why would you want to go there when there are plenty of people here who need to hear the gospel? Now, those family members may love the gospel, they may love Jesus, and they want the gospel to be spread, but they mean well. Why? Because they want to protect their family. I want all of us to hear this. Family members, parents, I want you to hear me. Because I pray that God will raise up missionaries out of this church who'll be willing to go to places who need to hear the gospel. We don't want to be the voices to be contradictory. If God is calling them to a place that's never heard and they have to be willing to lay their lives down even for the sake of the gospel. Let's narrow it down. There's actually places, workplaces, where you're told not to share your faith because of the tolerant society. How many are willing to still be bold for the sake of the gospel, even if it means you might offend someone? I pray this text will challenge us. We need to see in this passage of Scripture is that someone can't say to you, if you feel that God clearly has said to you in His Word to do A, B, or C, and then someone else comes along and says, but God says do this, this, and this, God can't contradict Himself. How do we know what's true and what's right? How can we live with a determination like Paul is willing to do to say, I am going to follow Christ no matter what? So that's one option. The other option that sometimes we live like is that we're willing to follow Christ as long as it's convenient and easy. But are we willing to follow when there is resistance, when there's difficulty? Let's read this text today. We're going to read chapter 21, verse 1 through verse 16 as our focus of our text this morning. We're going to look at this text a little differently. This is not so much like point one, point two, and point three that I may give you. Today we're going to look at the problem of this passage of Scripture. And then I want to see some observations, things that we can glean from this text about God's character, about Paul's his mindset and his decision making. And those are things that we can extrapolate from the text and then we can apply for our own lives. Some of you may be in these very same situations. You may have come here today and you may be thinking, how can I keep going forward when all these voices around me are saying otherwise? Let's see the passage of Scripture. Know the context. Remember Paul, we said the past couple of weeks, he has been with the Ephesian pastors, the church leaders from Ephesus. He's in the town of Miletus. He's on a ship. He's heading back to Jerusalem. The ships are literally stopping off at these different locations. He's encouraged them. He told them last week, we talked about how that we need to be careful in regards to watching out because wolves out there, false teaching, and to be careful in regards to we need to know ourselves, take care of ourselves. And we've talked about how that Paul challenged them to shepherd the flock around them. And I share with you how that we, as your pastors, want to shepherd you well. But I said to those of your small group leaders, part of our goal of small group leaders is to help shepherd people. And as our church grows, you don't necessarily have to have a title to help shepherd your family. You're responsible to care for your family, to teach the word. And it's not just to be passive, but to be intentional. Why? Because wolves are out there. And they're going to seek the weak. And so we want to be grounded deeply in the word. Paul leaves Ephesus. He gets on the ship and literally, the first part of chapter 21 is just simply a ship log. He lands here, he lands here, he lands here. We're going to see two groups of people primarily that are going to come and speak against Paul and what he feels God has called him to do. Let's read the text, and then let's learn from what God can say to us. Remember, one of the main things I tell you as you're reading the Bible, you want to ask, not just as it applies to me, but what does this teach us about God? We want to see what God is saying to us in this passage of Scripture. Verse 1. And when we, now when we see the pronoun we, that is Luke, who is the author of Acts. Sometimes we don't see that in the text, but when we do, we know Luke is there. He's a companion of Paul in this journey, so we see him here as part of the group that is now heading with Paul down to Jerusalem. When we had parted from them, I mean them being the Ephesian pastors, set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, Phoenicia is a region that is over close to Jerusalem. We went aboard and set sail. When we had come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. Tyre is the place where this text is going to take account of at the beginning. So the group of people that he's going to encounter are the people, the believers at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Listen closely to this text. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Remember in Acts 20, Paul says he's heading to Jerusalem. His whole purpose. And now we have these believers supposedly saying it's through the Spirit, don't go there. When our days there were ended, we departed, went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed, said farewell to one another, to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. Okay, so did Paul get persuaded by this group? What's he doing? He's getting on the ship. Where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem. Here's one group. He's with them for 7 days. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Here's our next group. And we entered the house of Philip. Anybody remember who Philip is? Philip was one of the 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6 that was chosen to help the care and the ministry of the widows. Now we see Paul encountering him. He was the evangelist. Remember in chapter 7, we know that Philip was an evangelist because he went up and he preached the gospel. It's through Philip that the gospel got spread to Samaria, to the Gentiles. So now we see that he's moved to Caesarea. Paul encounters him. He's the evangelist who was one of the 7 and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. Now listen closely. The first group said it's through the Spirit. Don't go. Now Agabus, from the Holy Spirit, telling Paul what's going to happen to him. Continue reading. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we... Now who's that? Luke is with these believers that are there. We, when we heard this and the people there, we urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded. Hear that. Underline it. Highlight it. Exclamation point it. Whatever you need to do in the Bible. Here is holy grit. Not persuaded by the voices, not of unbelievers, but of well-meaning believers. Not persuaded. We ceased and we said, well, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, some would read this text and say, Paul is just a hard-headed individual. We have some hard-headed people in this room. Right? I could ask the wives first, and then I could ask the husbands later. There's a difference between being hard-headed and determined. Now, you could be both, but nevertheless, there can be some people who aren't hard-headed that can be determined and not be persuaded when they know that this is something clear that they're supposed to do. Being unaltered. Not being so easily swayed that they get set on a course and this is what you're supposed to do. Here's the problem of this text. So we're not going to do this like point one, point two. I want to present the problem to you in this passage of Scripture, the supposed problem. Paul feels led to go to Jerusalem. Where does he say that? Go back to Acts chapter 20, and I want you to look at verse 22. This is going to be a text we're going to bounce back to. Because listen, any time that you're reading the Bible, studying the Bible, you should know well by now, if you're part of this church, we study the text in context. A text without its context can be a proof text and it can be a dangerous doctrinal conclusions. So when we're reading chapter 21, we have to see the connection between what Paul has already said. Chapter 20, verse 22. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul has felt led by the Spirit that he's supposed to go. The problem is now he has the first group of people at Tyre that say to him through the Spirit. This is Luke recording this. Through the Spirit, we're encouraging you not to go. Look at it again, just so you have the context. There in verse 4 of chapter 21, we sought out the disciples. We stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. There's a problem, isn't there? Well, is the Holy Spirit telling Paul one thing and then telling the believers at Tyre another thing? You have this issue that is here that understands something. Let's just understand what we need to say here is that this presents a supposed problem for some people that say, wait a minute, is God going to say one thing to one people and one thing to something different? That raises a major doctrinal problem about God. This is where you have to just understand and read this text in regards to what's going on. First of all, let's understand a little bit about who these people are at Tyre. Remember, Paul, these places that he's going, these are places where the believers got scattered because of Paul's persecution back in Jerusalem. You go all the way back to Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8 when Paul ravaged the church and Stephen gets stoned and the believers get scattered. Some of the believers scatter to Tyre in the region of Phoenicia because of him. And now, here is the man who caused them to get there, that he seeks them out. Think about that encounter. Hey, we left Jerusalem because of you, and now they're willing to take him some 20 years later. So now they're saying it's through the Spirit. These are young believers. Most likely there's probably not very many there because he's not finding them in a synagogue. He has to seek them out to know who they are. And so Paul is listening to these voices. He hears what they're about to say. That's the first group. The second group that's there is in Caesarea that we just looked at. Now we see here the believers are there. He's staying with Philip. Philip has some daughters who are prophetesses who are proclaiming truth from God. They don't say anything about Paul until the prophet Agabus comes down. And Agabus tells him what's going to happen. So who's right? Do you see the problem that's here? Do you see a supposed contradiction that some would say? Now, what do you do when you have a text like this? This is where I've asked you the question, told you when you're studying the Bible, sometimes you read a text, you say, it may not necessarily say this is what you're supposed to do, but we do read this text and say, what does this teach us about God? And there's a foundational truth that I want you to get this morning. In all time, all places, and all passages of Scripture, here is truth number one. God never contradicts himself. So even if there's a supposed contradiction, it doesn't mean that God is contradicting himself. If God contradicted himself, then you would not have a word that is trustworthy. Now, I want to show you two passages to prove this because this is foundational to understand this text. So regardless, so listen to me. This section of people can't reach one conclusion about this text. This section of people can't reach one conclusion about this text. And this people can't reach one section conclusion about the text and say, well, this is what God said. No, this is what God said. And this is what God said, because that's what's happening here. Listen, somebody isn't right. Let me show you. Let's go to an Old Testament text, and I'm going to show you a New Testament text, because I want you to get rooted in what is true. Listen, you say, well, how does this apply to my life? I want to tell you this. Because when all the voices of people say things to you that may be contradictory to text, God never lies. Ever. So if you're thinking that God says this in his word and someone else says something different, even if the person may be well, meaningful, mature, and godly, if it's contradictory to God's character, his nature, his identity, his attributes, and what he's clearly proclaimed, then they are wrong. God is never wrong. Numbers, the book of Numbers. Look there with me. Chapter 23, verse 19. I want to root this understanding, this text, in the doctrine of God. Numbers chapter 23. Verse 19. We all have contradicted ourselves at times, have we not? Because our nature is flawed. We may mean well one time and then we may change our mind, something else. We may contradict ourselves because we're human. But yet that is not God at all. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? That's a foundational doctrinal truth. Children, youth, you need to get this, because even as you grow up and you go to college and you hear the resounding voices of supposed intelligent people questioning the nature of God and Scripture, and they'll say, did God really mean that? And did God actually say that? I want you to get in your head now, firmer than concrete. God is always right. He's always true. His character is never changing. Root it. This is not where you just reach in your own great intellect and wisdom that you come up and you think that you have a better idea than God. Are you kidding me? You have an 8-pound brain. God is the creator of the universe who made all things is far more glorious and intelligent than we are. Let me show you a New Testament text to root you in this. Man, I could take this whole morning to talk about this doctrine. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18. Now, this is in the context where the author of Hebrews is talking about the promise covenant that was given to Abraham. And the promise was based upon God's character and his oath. And I want you to hear what even the author of Hebrews says to us about God. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Just in context, the reason why they have encouragement, the reason why I have hope is because it's rested in the nature of God. So listen, sometimes when we are challenged to do something and we say, man, does God really want me to do that? Does God's word really call us to do that? We can have hope and encouragement because God promised these things. He said these things, and so we rest in the unchanging nature of God. Now, that's the foundation. Go back to Acts chapter 21. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, and we see Paul feels led by the Spirit, and then these other believers supposedly seem to have their suggestion that they don't want him to go to Jerusalem. The question is asked is this. Now listen, in the second group of people, Caesarea, they know what's going to happen because the prophet Agabus comes down and tells him, and they're listening, hey, this is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. The first group, we don't see that. Now most likely what has happened, if we just kind of take the text, we know that based on chapter 20, Paul is telling the believers there at Ephesus, hey, this is what the Spirit's telling me to do. Most likely, Paul has had a conversation. He's staying with the people at Tyre in Acts 21, verse 1 through 6. In those 7 days, he'd probably tell them, hey, this is what I feel led by the Spirit to do. So they probably know that based upon what Paul has said. So the first truth I want you to get is God doesn't contradict himself. So the second thing that I want you to get as observation is this. Paul trusted God's leading and godly people and not just the voices of others. God trusted God's leading and godly people and not just the voices of other Christians. Make a distinction with that. God is always first. Always. Godly leaders, then second. Then you have other Christians who are in this group. So God, godly leaders, and then some Christians who are here. How do we know that Paul is right or if Paul is wrong? How do we know that? Because of what we read in chapter 20, this is the first three. I'm going to give you four reasons why I believe Paul is right to go on to Jerusalem. Number one is because in chapter 20, verse 23, he says to them, the Holy Spirit is testifying to me in every city that imprisonment afflictions await me. You know what that means? How many times the Holy Spirit is talking to him? Every city that he goes to, the Spirit is saying, you're going to be in prison. Listen, the Spirit is not telling Paul in those cities, don't go. He's just telling the reality of what's ahead of him. Do you see the difference? It's as if, though, like when Jesus told his believers, his disciples, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. Paul told Timothy, those who walk with Christ will suffer. So there are truths that are clear that's there, and the Spirit of God is continuing to tell Paul, look, when you go this way, you're going to face difficulty. There's a general truth about that. If we walk with Christ in general, if we stay faithful, there will be times that we will face difficulty. But oh, how we in our nature like comfort. Don't we? We want the path of ease, the path of least resistance, the path of least difficulty. Here we see that, number one, how we know that Paul is right, because the Spirit keeps testifying to him over and over again. Let me tell you number two. This is one that we deduce from the text. And that is the people that he stays with in Caesarea. Philip's daughters are what? Prophetesses. Think about this with me a moment. If Paul isn't supposed to go to Jerusalem, do you not think that these daughters who were constantly proclaiming truth would be speaking a warning to Paul? Are you with me? So they're staying there for many days. Look at the text there in verse 10. We stayed with them for many days. So they're encountering, they're engaging in conversation with Philip and these daughters that are well known as being prophetesses. So if the Spirit wants to say something to Paul, so if Paul is heading in the wrong direction, if Paul has misunderstood the Spirit, then would God not then tell through the prophetesses who are supposed to be proclaiming truth of what is supposed to happen? They don't say one thing at all. That's the first two reasons. Paul being right, Spirit's leading him. Secondly, the prophets aren't saying anything. Thirdly, Philip. He's staying in the house of Philip. Why is that so key? Do you know how Philip is described back in Acts chapter 6? Turn there with me. Now, this is the reason why I'm saying that the observation that we get is that Paul is trusting God's leading and godly people is because, listen, there is a big difference between people who are walking with the Lord and walking in the Spirit and in the Word and listening to His Spirit than others who just want to give supposed good advice. You can look at the book of Job for all that as an example. Job had three supposed good friends who were giving supposed good advice, and they were all wrong. It was the youngest man who actually listened to all the older wise people to speak. He finally said, "You're all wrong." Look at Acts chapter 6. So when the apostles are realizing they're bombarded and the issue is just so great to take care of the widows, the apostles tell the believers to choose seven men. But notice how they're described. Let's start at verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute or reputation, full of the Spirit and what?
Wisdom.
So who is Paul staying with in Caesarea? He's staying with Philip, who's full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. He has daughters who are prophetesses who are not saying anything contrary. So how is it that Paul is knowing that he's heading in the right direction? Because those believers at Tyre were young believers. Philip has been a believer for some time. Do you know how many years has passed since the time in Acts 6 to this? Some 20 years. So Philip has grown more in the Spirit, grown more in wisdom. And so Paul is there and he's determined to go. This is why he has holy grit to say, listen, when all these other people come up against him and want to say something to him, don't do it. He's listening to what the Spirit has said and godly people. Because even in this very audience of 150 people or so, there will be some that may have the insight of God and there may be others who just mean well and it might be wrong. We have to be wise into whom we are thinking about. Listening to. To the fourth reason. So you got Paul's listening to the Spirit. Secondly, the prophetesses aren't saying anything. Philip, who's full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, is not saying anything to Paul. The prophet Agabus comes to their house. Now someone's saying, "Now wait a minute, the prophet is telling him not to go." No. What does the text actually say? Look at the text again. Acts 21. Notice verse 10. While we're staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Does Agabus tell Paul not to go? No. He simply confirms. Listen, he confirms what the Spirit has already told Paul in Acts 20. What was it he told him? The Spirit told him in every city that he went, there's going to be imprisonment and affliction. Agabus, the prophet, comes along and just confirms that this is what's going to happen to you. So guess who Paul has listened to? There's been many voices around him encouraging him not to do it. He's trusted the Spirit's leading. He's trusted godly people, Philip, the evangelist, and the prophetesses, and now the prophet himself. If the prophet was to speak against him and say, "Don't go," and Paul did go, then probably more would have happened in Jerusalem to him than did happen to him. He has a very hard thing, because do you notice who else actually speaks against Paul? Look at the text again. So after Agabus has told him not to go, look at verse 12 and notice the pronoun that's here. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Who's the we including? The author of this very book, a close companion, saying, don't do this, Paul. So not just friends that he's encountered, now it's his close companion saying, don't do this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if I am choosing to step what I think that God is telling us to do, or me to do, and say, Andrew and Jared, our servant pastors, come to me and say, Byron, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be going that direction, when clearly I know it's something that God's called us to do. That's the context that's here. Think about how difficult that would be. Stirring the conflict in your soul of what should you do. Paul. This is where Paul has holy grit and determination, because what trumps everything for him is what God has said. Period. Listen, all of us, our decision making, our life actions, the way we live, what we do, what we say, needs to be rooted in what God has said first. And then check what people say based on what God has said. Always. Because you know what? Even if you come sit in my office, well, the makeshift office that I have in the trailer now, even if you sit in that office and I talk to you, there may be times that I am infallible and might make a mistake in my counsel. But God will never. Now, let's put it in application here in context. If you say to another Christian brother or sister, the Spirit's telling me to do such and such, and what you say the Spirit's telling you to do is in complete contradiction to the Word of God, guess what? You better listen to the godly person telling you something different. Right? Then you listen to the wise counsel of people if they say to you, listen, this is where application-wise, if you have multiple people who are godly in leadership telling you that what you're doing is not right, you better take a heed to what they're saying, because maybe they're actually seeing something that you're not seeing. Just think about it in context here. As I study this passage of Scripture, it began to dawn on me, even this morning as I was going back through my notes, this interaction that Paul has with Philip 20 years ago from this passage of Scripture is when Paul killed Philip's deacon companion, Stephen. And now, he's welcomed him into his home. Just a side note, just the power of how the gospel can change people's lives. Oh, to be able to welcome the murderer of your friend into your home and to share meals and have him there for 7 days. That's the power of the changing power of the gospel. Man. So the people that, so put in context, determination, holy grit. I wonder if anybody ever said to Philip, are you kidding? You're going to take him into your house? I want to say to you, if Christ has called you to do it, and his text deems for us to do it, and someone says don't do it, put your foot down and say, God says to do so, and I will walk with God. This is what we learn about Paul in this example. So the question that maybe some of you are asking is, wait a minute, what about in the first group of people, it says that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Back at verse 4. So, how is it that the Spirit's telling them to tell him not to go to Jerusalem? And how is the Spirit telling Paul to go? Most likely, in this passage of Scripture, it's not that the Spirit is actually telling them to tell Paul not to go. It's probably that the Spirit has revealed to them this is what's going to happen, and so they're giving their preference of what they would like for him to not do. I'm going to get technical with you, so listen to me. Shake the sleepiness out of your head and listen. I'm going to get Greek technical with you. There are two Greek words that can be used for no. Ou and me. One is used for a very clear meaning, no prohibition, meaning don't do this. The other that means no, like for example, look in verse 4. And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go. There's the Greek no that is there. That is what is called the me, as opposed to the ou, which means this. You say, ou me, what does that mean? Listen to me. The word that is used here is poignant, specific, which means they used the word may for no, which means it wasn't like a prohibition, don't go. It was, I would prefer you to not go. That's a big difference. Two letters make a big difference. So what's the point here? Paul is not being hard-headed to say, well, the Spirit told you not to, tell me not to go, and I'm going to go anyways. Listen to the counsel of wisdom. The Spirit's told him to go. Philip has not said anything, and he's full of Spirit. The prophetess has not said one thing. And the prophet has told him not to go, just warn him. So here is Paul. Listen. How do we apply this? You trust what God has said for you to do, even if it doesn't make sense. Sometimes we mean well when we tell other people some things. Let's flip this. Maybe we're not on the side, or Paul is. Maybe we're on the side of giving the counsel because we think we mean well. Maybe we need to back up and be considerate in regards to what we're actually telling people to do that's, quote, in the Spirit, and make certain that what we're actually suggesting is in line with what God wants them to do. And not giving our preference as opposed to what God has said. Let me give you a second observation from this text. One is clearly Paul's trusting God's leading and godly people, not just the voices that are around him. Two is this. Godly Christians might actually disagree at times. Correct? This is not the first time that godly Christians have disagreed. Do you remember Acts 15? I won't preach the whole sermon over. Paul and Barnabas, after the first missionary journey, disagree in regards to the companion that they're going to take with him. Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and Paul said, no, no, no. Do you remember why? Because on the first missionary journey, Mark went with them, and then Mark abandoned them. So Paul had set his mind to say, no, he abandoned us on the first journey. I'm not taking him. Guess what happened? Paul and Barnabas ended up going separate ways. Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, and Paul then takes on Silas, and that becomes the companions for the rest of the missionary journey. We don't know much else about Barnabas and Mark, except we know that they went to Cyprus, they strengthened the churches there, and Paul and Silas became good companions. But guess who was right in the end? Barnabas. Because guess who Paul ends up taking back later on at the end of some of his journeys? Does anybody want to guess? Mark. Yes! Mark! It's like you're afraid to say it. It's like, is it the right answer? I don't know. I don't have a dart gun up here to shoot you if you get it wrong anyways. I mean, here's the point. Was Paul right in saying, hey, I don't want him? Because he was, listen, for Paul, the gospel was of utmost importance. He needed to have people he could trust. So he was making a decision that he felt was wise at that moment. Barnabas, by the nature, he was an encouraging person. Remember, he also stood for Paul when the apostles didn't want to take him either. Barnabas was just an encourager. He says, look, I'm going to take Mark. Now, there are people in this very room who are encouragers and probably have gotten burned plenty of times by trying to be a help to people and trying to encourage people and trying to take that step and say, oh, come on, Pastor, let's give that person just one more chance. But here we see the time proved that Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. So here's what I want to say to you. Sometimes godly Christians can disagree. But you know what's beautiful in Acts chapter 21? When Paul leaves Tyre, and the Christians are telling him not to go. Guess how Paul leaves there? Does he leave in a fury? Does he leave in an argument? Does he leave upset? Does he leave stomping onto the ship? No, look at the text again. Look at after chapter 21. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. They knelt down with us on the beach. We prayed and said farewell to one another. Man, that's good. That's real good, because here they disagreed. They're saying to Paul, hey, we don't want you really to go. It's their, listen, because I believe what's happening here is that the Spirit has told them what's going to happen. It's their preference. They don't want to see this dear brother that they've just met to leave and go die. They're praying together. Isn't it amazing that Christians could actually disagree and still stay in good relationship? This is what I like to say. It's real wise. Get over it. Sometimes we just hold up our preferences. Listen, we're clear. Our preferences is not on the same level as clear Christian doctrine. We have to make sure our preferences are in check with what God has said. Now we'll see clearly. Now even when you get to the people at Caesarea, even though that there are some who are there and disagreeing, what's their conclusion? Remember, they hear what Agabus has said, and their Luke included is saying, Paul, we don't want you to go. Look at the text, chapter 21, verse 14. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. They're trusting God's will. Let's put this in context and make some application. Let's say, for example, Jace and I. Or having a conversation, say to me that Jace comes to me, and let's say that he feels that God has said for such and such to do, and let's say it's not necessarily something that's doctrinally an error. Let's say that I don't feel like it's the right thing to do, but Jace feels it's what God says for him to do, then I would say, then let the will of the Lord be done. Well, trust God's will then to be done. Because there are times maybe that I may not know exactly what's right, because it's not a doctrinal error issue. Or someone trying to take a step of something that's wrong. Now, if Jace, take a different scenario, Jace comes to me and says, Brian, this is what I think I'm supposed to do. And if I say, no, the Bible says completely contrary to this, this is not right for you, and he stays hard-headed on that, then I will say, this is wrong. If you take this step, then there's going to be consequences. There's a big difference. Right? But here in this passage of Scripture, they're saying, you know what? Let the Lord, the will of the Lord be done. Here, listen to me. We don't want to step in the way of what God is wanting to do. And they didn't. They trusted. And so Paul goes. He gets there. Now here's the thing. Third observation. One is this. Paul is willing to trust God's leading no matter what other people have said. Two is that sometimes Christians may disagree, but we have to trust God's will to be done. Thirdly is this. Paul was determined to obey the Spirit of God even though when others disagreed with him. You and I, as we look at this passage of Scripture, my question is this. I alluded to that, but the question is, why is Paul so determined? Why does he want to go to Jerusalem? Let's not disconnect this from his whole purpose of what he's doing on his last missionary journey. Do you remember what Paul was doing on the last missionary journey? He's strengthening and he's encouraging the churches, but everywhere he went, he was also taking up an offering for the believers who were struggling in Jerusalem. If Paul abandons the trip, what about the believers who were there? Secondly, it's the Gentile Christians who are sending an offering to Jewish Christians. Remember, there's been a division that's happening in this time frame. So guess how that's going to help the Jewish Christians recognize these brothers and sisters do love them and the body of Christ is one. Paul wants to go. He feels it's necessary for the sake of the healthiness of the church of Jesus Christ at this point. Paul is not simply looking out for his own comfort. He cares about the gospel and the church. Oh, how we need to learn that lesson. It's not about you and me. It's about Christ and his church. Look back at chapter 20. Look at it again as what he says. He's so determined to do this because he wants for the gospel to expand there and he wants to see a connection. Verse 24, I don't account my life of any value nor is precious to myself if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He wants to go to Jerusalem to testify to the grace of God. What does that mean? He wants to take the offering and he wants to be able to say to them when he gives them the offering, this is the testimony of God's grace. Those Gentiles that you didn't like, God's changed them and they love you so much they're giving their offering. You go all the way back to Acts. And you read earlier in Acts, and you will recognize that Paul says, in actually 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, those people gave out of their poverty because God had changed them, and they wanted to bless the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul is so determined to go. He knows that affliction awaits him. He knows that imprisonment may await him. But what a difference it would be for the sake of the church of God when Paul's life is gone, that he could give a testimony to how God had changed their life. Paul, the reason why Paul is so determined, it's right there in that text again, and it's this. Listen closely to me. Paul realized his life was not his own. Please hear me. This is what I want us to get this morning. Paul recognized his life was not his own. He had been rescued. He had been redeemed, he had been saved, and God had radically changed him, and he recognized his life was of no value except when he's sold out for Christ. Look at the text again there in verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. You know what Paul cared about? Doing what God wanted him to do, and he didn't care about his own value. You know what? That is completely flip side of our society and our world today. Do you know what our world and our actions are all about? Let me just tell you practically. You can watch every cell phone commercial that exists on TV today, and it's all about who?
Me.
This is a phone that now makes you able to take group selfies. This is a cell phone that you can flip it around. You can get the whole panoramic view. I'm in it. Am I right? We care about ourselves so much. May God help us. Now, some of you are going to be thinking, I got to go take that selfie off my Facebook and my Twitter and all that. Probably this morning, some of you posted some things, right? Don't worry, I'm not going to go scan your Facebook profile and see how many selfies you got. Next week, we're going to have a tally that this group had 20 and this group had 10. Let the Spirit work on you in that way. I'm not saying it's wrong to take selfies, okay? My family's not good at taking selfies. We tried yesterday when we were at the park. It didn't work so well, you know? Like, I can't see. The sun's in my eyes. Can we be done? I can't see anything. I don't know. One, two, three, check, four. We're done. Selfing me out of that thing. I don't care, you know. But this is, I know it's comical, but at the same sense, we have reached a point in our culture that we are so self-focused. As Christians, we are oftentimes far away from Paul's heartbeat. This, in chapter 20, verse 24, is why Paul can have such a holy grit. Because he has recognized his life is fully God's. That's how Paul says it in Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is why Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if you want to come after me, you must be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross. How often? Daily. There is a death to self that has to happen every day. Our flesh rises up, and we desperately need the Spirit's help to have this holy determination. As I walk away from this passage of Scripture, my greatest challenge to all of us who claim to be believers is this. God can give us that same kind of holy grit as He gave Paul. He can give you the hard ability or the ability to do hard things. Resting, walking, depending upon the Holy Spirit. How is it that Paul, think about it, when Paul walks into Jerusalem, he walks into Jerusalem, and we're going to see this next week, knowing that at any point that what the Spirit has said could happen to him. But until that happens, he's going to be sold out still to do all that he's going to do. This is how that when Paul gets on the ship and he's heading back to Rome for his imprisonment, how can he still proclaim the gospel? Why? Because he recognizes his life is of no value. How could he sit in a cell and write books to churches and to people? Why? Because it wasn't about him. He didn't whine and complain that the rats were in the cells, that he didn't get much food. Why? Because he was sold out for Christ. May God, through the Spirit of God, help us to have holy grit like this. My prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that this afternoon, tomorrow morning, when you go to work, you face your family, when your spouse says to you, why do you keep going to that church? Why do you keep trying to read your Bible? When your coworkers are mocking you and saying, why would you try to follow a God that doesn't make any sense and does things that evil to other people? You say, I'm following Christ. When it's hard and all the voices are coming, you have holy grit to keep going forward. You don't have to understand everything about the nature and the greatness and the magnitude of God. You just have holy grit to say, I'm trusting and I'm walking and I'm obedient. I'm going to follow God. Because I know some of you are in some hard spots. Some of you don't have spouses to support you. And you come here and it's a refuge for you. To fan the flame for you. Some of you have hard workplaces. Some of you have hard school situations. And you have voices coming against you. And people who are rising up against you. And I want to say to you that even this morning you can say, oh God, would you help me to have holy grit like Paul? By the Spirit of God, would you help me to do what's difficult when the voices are around me? Because some of you may have been persuaded to take the easy course. I want to fan the flame for you to take the course that God says for you to take. Not what man says for you to take. Believer, God in His strength and God through the Spirit of God who lives in us, who lived in Paul, can help you this week. He can help you tomorrow. He can help you on Tuesday. He can help you on Wednesday. He can help you on Thursday. He can help you on Friday. He can help you on Saturday. He can help you at 1 a.m. He can help you at 12 o'clock p.m. He can help you at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He can help you 24/7 because Jesus said when He left this earth, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. He's with us and He's in us and He will help us. May we trust. May we trust. And maybe some of us in this room might need to be reminded that maybe the reason why it's been difficult for us to have holy grit is maybe because we're valuing our life a little too much. And maybe we need to die to some self today. Holy Spirit is in you as believers. And I don't know how this word will apply to each of you, but I trust God's word to put it right where He needs to be. The last thing I want to say to you is this. If there are any in this room or those who listen by stream who've not placed faith in Christ, you may be in a world of friends and family who would say to you, why would you want to follow Christ? I would say to you is this. The world in Christ is far greater than the world that's out there. That world is full of self. And if you stay full of self, as Jesus said this way, what profit would it be if you gained the whole world and lose your soul? Enjoy the world now. And suffer for eternity forever. May God help us to have holy grit like Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text and this challenge. You, by the promise of your word, have told us that you would be with us. God, I don't know all the difficult things that these believers who sit in front of me are facing and those who are listening by streaming are facing or have faced or will face. But Lord, we're thankful that the Spirit of God that lived in Paul is also the Holy Spirit that lives in us. So God, if we have been persuaded and have taken the easy road rather than doing what you've called us to do clearly. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us. Lord, there may be some obedient actions that those in this room that you are calling them to do, and they've been not doing those things. They've been choosing their preference and choosing their self. God, help us to trust you in the hard decisions, to trust you in the hard actions. Father, I pray for strength for those in this room who have voices around them who are challenging them, degrading them, not speaking encouraging words to them, questioning why they would follow you. God, today renew their passion. Renew their walk with you. And God, I even pray for those who are the voices who are coming against those in this body. God, we would pray you would change them. Save them. Oh God, may you help us to be like Paul, that we can say we follow you because we recognize our life is of no value. We are valuable because only you have lived in us. God, help us to lay our preferences and priorities and wishes down at your feet to do what you've called us to do. Lord Jesus, I pray now that if there are any, though, that are here that have not ever trusted in you, the flesh that rises up in them and wants to hang on to their desires, God, like many of us in this room, we can testify because of your grace, we are different. And I pray, Lord, for those who have not been changed that today, you would help them to deny their self, take up your cross, and to follow you. Father, there may be others in this room whose hearts are just simply heavy. They're burdened down with life. They're burdened down with marriage situations, burdened down with parenting or grandparenting or work scenarios or finances or health things. Lord, in the same way, in the same truth that you helped Paul to walk forward, you can help them to walk forward because you are in them. So today, God, I pray you renew some hearts, refresh some hearts, refresh some walks with you. And Holy Spirit, work in this moment. And from the time that we leave this place, that you would help us to be obedient to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand in this time of response, I'll be here to receive if you need prayer. But as we sing this song, let it be a prayer for you. Prayer to God as we sing it. You obey what the Spirit has called you to do today.